Without introduction from 1 Samuel 28, the subject is the costumes we wear, the Bible weighs in, and Matt Neville will speak to that. All right, thanks very much, Jeff, and good evening, everyone. It's very nice to see you tonight, and to those watching and listening on Zoom, it's nice to have you with us too. I can't see you, but I do know you're there, and so thanks for joining us. So some of you may be a little curious about this title, and we've had a bit of a, for some of us, maybe a bit of an obscure introductory reading for this talk and presentation tonight. And I considered for a moment wearing a costume tonight for a dramatic effect, but then I thought perhaps I'm already wearing one. So perhaps you can see where we're going with this. We find ourselves on a convenient day and time of year to talk about this subject and consider it, as thousands locally and millions around North America and the rest of the world participate in a tradition of dressing up or wearing a costume, putting on a mask or pretending to be something they are not. And so it's not really my intention tonight to talk about Halloween costumes and masks, although you could say that they do play a part in the subject that we're going to talk about. So what are we going to talk about? All right, so here's one way of putting what we're going to be talking about tonight. The invisible costumes and masks that we disguise ourselves with to appear different to one person from another. And I just want to clear up a couple of things, what we're not talking about tonight. So these are examples of minor issues, although we may have varying opinions on these and others. Again, it's not my intention to advocate or to condemn this activity. If you enjoy dressing up in costumes with your family and friends, that's your choice. I believe that that we have concepts of costume wearing that are much more important for us to consider. Practices and concepts that not only affect the lives of believers in a creator God, but every single person alive today. Although that is a cute photo. And no, that's not a baby picture of me. So what are we also not talking about tonight? I want to make it very clear that when I refer to masks tonight, I'm not talking about these ones. It's not my intention to offend anyone when talking about masks and the type designed to reduce the spread of disease don't need to be part of our considerations tonight. I'm not making some veiled statement about whether wearing these masks is right or wrong. Just wanted to make that clear. So some questions when we're thinking about this. Once again, we're talking about those invisible or figurative costumes, masks, or disguises that we humans put on to appear different or project varying personas to other people. So some questions for us to consider as we move through the presentation tonight. Is it a problem to appear or try to be different to some people versus others? And if it is a problem, then why is it a problem? And I've put a couple of sort of subsections to that. I believe it's a problem in a sort of a general human interaction way, and it's also a problem outlined through the Bible from a biblical point of view. It's a problem when you think of life and death, and think of it in a spiritual sense, and when thinking about salvation. And then the final question, just for us to be kind of pondering, can I or you be more than one person? So some potential ramifications of putting on different masks or costumes or disguises for different people or situations. That can bring about reactions from other people towards us, or they may have views of us that are differing. So we might end up with people viewing us having an inconsistent character. We might end up with some friends saying, oh, so-and-so is very generous and kind, and he's always willing to lend a hand. But other friends of his may say, oh, yeah, so-and-so, he is pretty selfish. He only really cares about himself. So depending on how you interact with different people, they may form a different view about you. People are more likely to be unsure about us, what we believe in, what is foundational in our lives, and we're more likely to be misjudged, I think. So what's the problem? Well, I submit that this is one of the problems arising, and I'm sure we could come up with a lot more. But on a basic human level, our relationships are affected by pretending we're something we're not. They're affected by disguising or hiding our true selves. And then from a biblical point of view, our relationships are affected in the same way. But on top of that, our personal relationship with God is affected. And so what is the problem? Well, we all do it, if we're going to be honest with ourselves. So we're going to get into this chapter of 1 Samuel 28 in the life of Saul that Jeff read for us tonight. But before we do, we're going to look at some background of his life. So we'll look at the background, some background of the man Saul, his relationship with God, and his legacy. So the man Saul was, in physical appearance, we read in, if we turned up 1 Samuel 9, we read that he was tall and handsome. He was the first king of Israel, a man who looked like a great leader on the outside, head and shoulders above the people, good looking, even the best choice from among all the people from an outward appearance. His early character, we turned up, I'll just turn over to 1 Samuel 9. Wouldn't mind reading a couple of these actually. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 3. We read in his earlier years of being an adult or a young adult, he lost some donkeys. He lost his father's donkeys, and we read of that in 1 Samuel 9, starting in verse 3. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. When they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. And he said unto him, behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? We'll stop there. This may seem like a small occasion in the life of Saul, but I think if we took a larger look into his life, we see that this is the beginning or one of the early signs that Saul was really concerned about himself. I mean, we could say, well, I mean, he lost some donkeys. Is that really such a big deal? Well, if that's the family trade, he should have been well-versed in caring for donkeys. He should have known probably how to find them if they were lost. And I'm sure his father wasn't very pleased with him when he returned empty-handed. And then the second one is 1 Samuel 10, verse 17, where he hides behind the baggage. So at this point, Samuel the prophet has been commissioned with the task of anointing a king, and Saul has been chosen, and I guess he gets cold feet. As he hides himself. Verse 17, Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. And down in verse 23, it talks about Saul being head and shoulders above the people in verse 23. And my eyes are failing me for finding the verse about him hiding behind the baggage. 22. Right. Hiding himself among the stuff. I like the way the King James puts it. He hid himself among the stuff. He wasn't thinking very clearly. So he was a good-looking tall man. He was what perhaps a person in the natural sense would think of as a good candidate for a king. But his character, as we'll see as we move along as well, said otherwise. So he's a good candidate from an outward appearance, but his character was lacking. And we see as we move through, and it's not our intention to do a character study of Saul tonight, but if we move through, we see that Saul is a man who was quite troubled. In 1 Samuel 18 and 19, multiple occasions, he tried to kill David. Jealousy, I guess you could say, and possibly envy were motives in those decisions he made. He throws a spear at his own son, Jonathan, when he becomes upset and quite angry. In 1 Samuel 22, he makes the command to have the priests slain by this man, Doeg, the Edomite. And in 1 Samuel 26, David spares Saul, and Saul seems to relent. But as we see later, he certainly can't let things go in his own life. He can't let losing his kingship go. And then, of course, we read of a serious error in 1 Samuel 28, which we had read tonight, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. Saul's relationship with God in 1 Samuel 11, 13, it says there, "Today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." There were highs and lows in the life of Saul. We could say that Saul had what you could describe as a roller coaster relationship with God and God's prophet Samuel. He had some highs, and he sure had some lows. So in 1 Samuel 11, Saul leads three companies of people in battle against the Ammonites and is victorious, attributing the victory to the hand of God. But a couple of chapters later in 1 Samuel 13, Samuel has to rebuke Saul for some poor decisions and lack of patience. Samuel declares that his kingdom will end and that God desires a new leader for his people, the Israelites. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 9, Saul and the people go against the command to destroy everything in a battle with the Amalekites. And they save Agag, the king, alive, and all the best animals and anything deemed good after they've been commanded to destroy everything after the battle. And in verse 23 of that same chapter 15, Samuel once again has to rebuke Saul and informs him that he will be removed as king. In verse 35, Saul is in a sad state, whether he realizes it at this point or not, where it says, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." And then we come to Saul's legacy and death. And in 1 Samuel 31, he is wounded in battle and dies falling on his own sword. And what's written about him in 1 Chronicles 10 is actually quite sad to see an end like this, but it records that Saul dies because of his transgression and because of this event that we've read of tonight. So it says in 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13 and 14, "So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse." So then when we come to this chapter 28, we're not going to take the time, and it's not our purpose to do a full study of this chapter tonight, but I think this is an interesting way to break down what's happening. So he trembles in verse 5. Saul is afraid of a Philistine force. He inquires in verse 6 and 7. He inquires of God, who doesn't answer him at this point now in his life, and Saul seeks a very different source for an answer. Saul disguises himself, puts on other clothes, doesn't want to be recognized as the king. Saul makes a vow with the conjurer woman. The woman perceives that it is Saul and confronts him about the deception. And the woman herself, of course, is pretending to be something she isn't. However this is accomplished, she conjures Samuel and has Saul talking to him like he's really there. And she compels Saul to stay and eat a meal that she prepares. Finally, Saul departs. The Bible is very clear on this subject, that these activities are incompatible with the life of the worshiper of God and follower of his son, Jesus Christ. This realm of necromancy or wizardry is false. It's not real. But it becomes real when people make it real and believe in it. So I find it interesting to think that when we disguise ourselves, putting on figurative costumes and masks, do they become real? Do we become the false facade that we've created and the once true self falls into obscurity? So again, the Bible is very clear. Leviticus 19:31 says, "Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 20, verse 6 and 7. "As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among the people. You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." And of course, to be holy is to be set apart from these kinds of activities and characters. And then I have a number of other references there on the subject of spiritists and wizards and the such. So a possible remedy to the problem. The Bible has a lot to say on the subject of being sincere and consistent and truthful and singular in personal character, action, and self. I'd like to look at a lot at the lives of a few people from the Bible in quick overview and then revisit this possible remedy or solution that the Word of God puts forth. Adam and Eve. From the beginning of creation, men and women have had a problem with hiding things that they've done. Adam and Eve reacted according to human nature after the first sin. Could they have responded in a different way? Did they need to try to devise their own cover-up story? Genesis 3 verse 6, they ate the one forbidden fruit. In the next verse, they made themselves fig leaf coverings to hide their nakedness and shame, or try to. And in verse 8 to 10, they heard God and hid from him. The man Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. From Genesis 6, verse 9. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. From Hebrews 11, verse 7. And 2 Peter 2, verse 5 says, but God saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And these are just a few quotations about the man Noah. If we read everything the Bible has to say about Noah, which actually isn't too much to accomplish, do we develop a picture in our minds of a man who worked for, say, 10 or 12 hours a day building the ark and then hung around with the people nearby, people that God had said corrupted the earth and filled it with violence, enjoying a few laughs at the lewd jokes they were telling, making friends with the people whose characters were completely opposite to God's? Or, after looking at what the Bible says about Noah, do we develop a picture of a man who toiled day and night, physically and mentally, to be sincere and consistent in his devotion to the Creator of the universe and the work that he was to do, both building the physical boat and speaking the message of salvation? Abraham. Promises to Abraham are foundational to the Bible student and the sincere follower of God and his son, Jesus Christ. God told Abram at the time his name hadn't been changed to Abraham to walk before him or to be perfect or complete or with integrity. And from a deeper look here and many other places in scripture as to what this command to be perfect means, we could see that true perfection was not something that could be attained by Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or you or me, but that to strive for perfection with a sincere heart and an undivided, undisguised mind, to fix one's gaze on perfection was and is vital in walking before God. And so those quotations about Abraham are there on the screen. For all the land that you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Or blameless in the New American Standard margin. And God says to Isaac, I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Esther, Queen Esther, she makes quite the statement in the things that she does and in the account that we have of her life. Thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. And in Esther 7, we read of her request and plea. And in chapter 9, we read of the Feast of Purim being instituted. Esther didn't hide who she was. She had a lot to lose. She was queen next to the most powerful king at the time. The king had the power to put to death anyone who presumed to enter his inner court without being summoned. Her people, the Jews, were the subject of a new law to eradicate them from the land. And when the royal law had been decreed, revealing to the king she was a Jewess potentially put her own life on the line. But because of the faithful acts of Esther and her cousin Mordecai, their people were not destroyed, but instead saved. A time for remembrance was established, and a time for feasting and rejoicing instituted in the Feast of Purim. In Esther, we see the characteristics of sincerity and humility, among others. Although her husband was the king and she now queen, Esther did not forget her roots, her people, or her faith in God. She also had a wise and faithful counselor and family member in Mordecai. She understood that staying true to a higher purpose and risking her own life was more valuable than saving her own skin. So we've looked quickly at the lives of a few people from the Bible in relation to the problem we're considering tonight of these figurative costumes and masks that we wear in our lives and in our relationships with the people we know. And here are a few more quotations on being sincere and the singular rather than being divided and deceiving. Joshua 24, 14 to 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Proverbs 28, verse 18 says, whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once. And Psalm 84, 11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Again, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, he is the rock, speaking of God. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Psalm 18, verse 30 to 32. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God, the God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless? And again in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There's only one person in all of history, time past or present, who never wore a figurative costume or mask, or pretended to be something he was not, and that is Jesus Christ. He always declared who he was. He was always sincere, always true, treated all people equally, showed no partiality. In Luke 20, verse 19 to 26, we read an account of when the chief priests and scribes send spies to Jesus to trap him in words, and Jesus perceives their craftiness. Proverbs 13, verse 7 says, "There is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor but has great wealth." And Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 16, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So why should I or you care about this subject? Why does it matter how we are perceived or how consistent we are? Well, here are a couple of answers from among many I'm sure that we could think of. If you care about your current life conditions and relationships, there's an opportunity to make them more peaceful and fulfilling. If you care about the future, about future generations, about the question, what is there after death? Then the potential problems and possible solutions we've been thinking about tonight are things to consider further. It's been my goal to provide some time for all those watching and listening tonight to think about this subject and how this is more than just a human problem, that the outcomes of this way of life run deeper than the here and now. And most of all, that the Bible, as the inspired word of God, provides answers and solutions to this problem and many others that we as fallible people deal with on a daily basis, providing also, and more importantly, an eternal answer. And so my hope is that if you haven't already, you will give the Bible, the word of God, a chance, an opportunity to provide clarity and meaning and answers to life's questions and problems, and an opportunity for us to take off the costumes and masks we wear. Thank you.